Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be beginning in verse 17, and as we look at this, I want us to, again, be reminded that what we're dealing with is giving glory to God in His churches. That's what this is about. The book of Ephesians is that's what we're to be doing. You can give glory to God before you're a member of church. You can pray, or if you're not a member of a true church, you can do all kinds of things along those lines. But ultimately, we are to go through the means which God has ordained, and that is through one of His churches. And one of the ways in which that happens, what we've been dealing with is that first there was laid out the foundational doctrines of the first three chapters that dealt with salvation and the church and what that means and the gifts given. They're given to us to glorify God and to grow unto Christ. And that's what we've been dealing with. But now what we're doing is that we are dealing with some specifics, some details of what exactly that means for us. How we get into more detail as to how that works out as we move along in chapter 4 here, beginning in verse 17. Now, one mistake that often is made, first of all, salvation, in the terms of salvation, our depraved nature imagines that if we do enough good works, then we'll be okay in God's sight. See, that's the way we would think. The depraved mind thinks that way. And of course, the enlightened mind recognizes we cannot do any good works, first of all, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And then we also recognize we can't do any good works, and that all we have is bad works. There's no balancing system when it comes to God's courts. There's only one side. You know, you have that balance that is symbolic of the courts and the justice system, and it's just like this on the wrong side against us. And there's nothing we can do. Anything we try to do ends up falling over here, and because of our sin. But sometimes we think in the same terms when it comes to sanctification. Sanctification is our being set apart unto Christ. And it's all part of the process of growing unto Christ, unto the perfect man. And we get the idea, well, if I'm 51% of being like Christ and following after Him, I'm good to go. 51%, 49%, I can be living in sin and all this. The problem is, number one, when we're living in sin, our heart isn't right. And that 51% that we imagine that we're doing, we're not really doing. It says that adultery there in the minor prophets steals away the heart. If the heart isn't right, then it's all wrong. We think about oil. You know, if I put 51% oil into the engine, and 49% nitroglycerin, well, I put more oil than the nitroglycerin, well, you know what's going to happen? The car's going to blow up. Or if I put 51% oil and 49% dirt, well, I got more oil than dirt. It should be fine, right? No, that engine's going to come to a screeching halt. And so the same holds true. We are to be lined up with Christ, in harmony with Him, and the less of the old conversation, the conversation of the old man that we have, the better off we're going to be when, as far as progressive sanctification is concerned. Putting on, let's just say, let's just say your jacket that you got on is dirty, filthy, just stained and all this, and you say, well, I'm going to take this jacket off and I'm going to put on a new one. That's good. But if you don't change the filthy, soiled undergarments, it's nasty, you see. So you understand where we're coming from when we're talking about putting on the new and putting off the old. It's not something that we can hide pet sins over here and not deal with them, and then, you know, try to do these other things. Those pet sins affect the way that we do these other good things. When we're born again, according to John 3, ye must be born again. When we are born again, we become a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. It says there in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, as a born-again believer, I have a new nature with new desires, a new heart, a new mind, a new relationship, new power, new love, new wisdom, new peace, and direct contrast with the old man. I got it. We as God's children, we got that. And it's expressed in baptism. Baptism expresses that. It doesn't give it to you. It's just simply it is an act that shows forth the truth of our identification with Christ. We are crucified, buried, and risen with him. And then it says there in Romans 6:4 that we walk in the newness of life. Newness of life. The possession of this newness of life to its fullest, however, is not going to happen until we are changed, like it says in Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we're growing unto. Remember in the previous verses? Who shall change our vile body. Now we're going to come back to that thought a little bit here in a little bit. Our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. So, what am I saying? I'm simply saying that this old, our flesh has not been eradicated. We see that very evidence in Paul's writing in Romans chapter 7, right? Where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he describes his wrestlings that really describes everything every saint of God experiences. We, you know, if you don't have those wrestlings with your flesh and the Spirit of God within us, then there you don't have salvation. That's an evidence that you are a child of God. But we see that even though we, you know, and sometimes I've been guilty of using this terminology. We really don't have two natures. We don't have two natures. You know, a lot of times, and I've said this myself, and in studying this, so I've come to grips with that's not really right. We only have one nature. We have a new nature, that's it. It's the flesh that sins. It's the flesh that moves us and entices us to sin. It's not the old nature. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:17? What? The old has passed away. It's gone. The new is here to stay. But we have this flesh that one day is going to the body, remember, is going to be changed. Right? So that's it. We have one new nature. We have that one nature. And it is... It's the remaining or garment of sinful flesh that we have. It's a remaining, residing sin, but it's not a reigning sin. It's not a sin that has dominion over you. Notice there in Romans 6, again, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion. It doesn't say don't let sin have dominion. It says it's not going to. That's the kind of nature that God gives. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And grace doesn't make you sin more. You know, believing in grace doesn't make you sin more. It makes you sin less. That's what it does. People get the idea, well, I'm saved by grace, I can live any way I want to. No. You there's been a change. You got a new nature. So with all this in consideration, the Apostle Paul is inspired of the Holy Spirit to write that seeing that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we've been quickened or made alive, and we're new creatures in Christ, we've been baptized to show our identity with Christ and a member of one of His churches with gifts given, that we should glorify Christ with our bodies in the church of which we're a member of. And so now let's look at and start dealing with our text. And the first thing we want to look at is the putting off of the old. We're dealing with the section of giving glory to God in His churches. And we're looking at the putting off of the old and putting on of the new. And let's look first of all at the putting off of the old. Notice in verse 17. This I say therefore. Now, he's going back to what he's been talking about previously. Therefore. And testifying the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, what's the therefore that he's pointing back to? The therefore that he's pointing back to is it has in mind our salvation, our unity in Christ, and our being part of the body of Christ in each church that a person may be a member of. Whether you're a member here at this church or a member at another church, that's what it's talking about. There's no such thing as a universal, invisible church that's the same as a family. Different words, different meanings. That's where there's a lot of false teaching and misunderstanding in our day to day. But so we're gifted and we're growing unto Christ to give Him glory. Now notice what Paul is saying here. And I think partly because what we see today, we see such a movement in our day to day in which this is ignored. And so Paul says, and testify in the Lord. He's saying, in other words, I'm speaking under divine, infallible inspiration. I'm not just spouting off my own opinion or the world's opinions or man's theories, but I'm speaking a thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. This is God speaking. I'm speaking in harmony with God Himself, our Creator, who knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, this brings us to the four negatives that you find in this text. In verses 17 through 24, really you have four negatives and you got three positives. And we'll look at the four negatives. It starts out really connecting together that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, the walk doesn't mean they had a certain gait. You know what I mean? That's an old word. It's not the gate you open, but the way people. Have you ever noticed that certain people walk? You know, we walk certain ways. And sometimes you can tell somebody by the way they walk. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our conversation, the way that we conduct ourselves, our behavior, that we do not behave as other Gentiles walk. Now remember, the Ephesians were Gentiles, right? Now, he's not talking about, again, walking in the flesh. He's talking about not walking in the flesh, but he's not talking about getting an ethnic change. You've heard of sex changes, right? You know, an ethnic change. You gotta become a Jew. You know, no, that's not what he's talking about physically. He's talking about walking in a different way than the other Gentiles are walking, the ones that they came out of, the ones that God called them out from. Not conducting themselves as ungodly, unregenerate heathens and false religion and immorality. That's what he's telling them, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. I was doing some study about this, the background of the Church of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was noted by pagan philosophers as the darkness of vileness, they called it. The morals were lower than animals, and the inhabitants of Ephesus were fit only to be drowned. This is what one philosopher said. It was a cesspool of sin. Ephesus was especially that way. The Temple of Diana, remember in the book of Acts and how they chanted and they had this mob mentality. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it promoted all kinds of debauchery and sexual immorality and perversity. Some said that it was the most sinful city in all of Asia Minor. That's what Ephesus was. So now these Ephesian believers, imagine these Ephesian believers as they went about their daily activities, they'd come across these places. They would come across old acquaintances that they had in the past of people. And it, they, of course, sought to entice them to come on back. I remember that when the Lord first saved me, my friends were trying to get me to party again. That's what they wanted. They didn't like that I was shining the light of Christ that was innately given to me through giving that new nature. They didn't like it. The darkness doesn't like the light. But nonetheless, they still sought to entice. And sometimes, sad to say, they're successful and they're enticing. And we fall back, we backslide, and so on. So this is very relevant to them. And as we see our society today, that influence of the world is, we're getting more and more like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome. We're getting more and more like that. And the influence is bombarding us constantly. And so we need to be mindful of this. This is why this is so relevant today. But it goes on to explain exactly what was meant by walk not as the Gentiles walk. It says, in the vanity of their mind. The one specific, the first specific that's mentioned here, is the vanity of the mind. We can look over in Romans 8 and verse 7 says, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It is against God, is opposed to God, for it is not subject to the law of God. In other words, they don't abide therein. Neither indeed can be, because of our sinful and slave nature. As unbelievers before God saved us. Now notice, it says vanity. You know what a synonym for vanity is? Emptiness. Emptiness of mind. We have a human mind. There's something unique about the human mind. The human mind is able to reason, think things through, and logically come up with the best course of action, right? Well, the vanity of mind is that we have the emptiness of the human mind. We act like animals. That's what we would do. Beast-like in our actions. And I think, you know, instead of thinking logically when it comes to morality, and, you know, you can look and reason and figure, you know, this immorality is not good for families. And if you break up the family, you're talking about big problems. So you can just, with your mind, figure out that, hey, this is not best for society. And that's what we see. Isn't it so parallel to what's going on today? We see that same kind of thinking. We're getting away from even being logical and reasonable. And we'll get into why that happens here in a moment. But so it's decayed. The empty mind, the vanity of mind, decays into a selfish emptiness, a meaninglessness, an aimlessness, and a lawlessness that characterize the last days. That's what we see today. Vanity of mind. And as the ages roll, we go through the same vicious cycle over and over and over and over again. I told some of you all before how that my dad used to read William Durant's History of Civilization. It's a big old huge massive 11-volume set. And in this, you know, he would read that, I don't know, he read it maybe two or three times over, and he would get so frustrated that civilizations make the same stupid mistakes over and over and over again. He had to put it down out of frustration in reading it. And that's the way that we become like we're not thinking properly. There in verse 18 it says, having the understanding darkened. So not only is there that vanity of mind, but secondly, there is that darkness or darkened understanding when it comes to the truth of God. And this is what we're all to avoid. In other words, the understanding is not enlightened. It's ignorant of the truth of God and therefore prone to ungodliness and immorality. Now, on the flip side of that, we're to what? We're to know. How do we know the truth of God? We look to the Scriptures. How do we avoid this vanity of mind and this darkened understanding? We study the Scriptures. Being alienated from the life of God. We're not to walk the way the Gentiles or the way we used to walk in our old nature. Being alienated from the life of God. We can act like we're alienated from the life of God because of the way that we live our lives. Alienated because we're dead in our sins, separated from God, and consequently excluded from the life of God. But then it continues and says, through the ignorance that is in them. There is a resident, native cluelessness about spiritual matters that abides in the pagan mind. And it's all tied into that vanity of mind, the darkness, darkened understanding. But at the root of all that, we find at the end of verse 18, because of the blindness of their hearts. This vanity of mind and darkness of understanding is due to a dead, blind, obstinate heart. That's what we have. We all know the passage in Jeremiah 17:9, right? Where it talks about that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the way our heart is. And there is no manner of bells and whistles or volume that can help the hearing so that that heart could understand. There's no amount of glitter and glamour for the seeing that will affect the heart. There's no harsh realities as far as consequences of sin that can affect their feelings that would move that obstinate heart, that blind heart. That's the condition that we're in. That's the depravity that we, as in our natural state, the natural man, that's where we are. And because we've been called out of that darkness and into God's marvelous light, we need to walk in harmony with that. Because it sends a confused message, doesn't it? Well, I'm a child of the King, I'm of the children of light, and we walk in darkness, walk in the ways of the Gentiles. So what we have here is a state of deadness. So dead. You've heard of petrified wood, right? Petrified wood is hard as a rock. It's just dead. It's dead, dead. And that's the way our heart is. It's petrified. It's so dead and so hard-hearted. That's the state that we that the Gentiles are in, those who are unsaved. We're totally, therefore, absolutely insensitive to spiritual things. It takes God's divine power and life to change all of that. And for us who are believers, that's what He's done for us. I was reading one fella, he said, "We hide a restless lion under a cardboard box. For while we may use other terms than guilt to describe this turbulence in our souls, the fact remains that all is not right within us." This was a professor from University of Chicago that wrote that. I don't know if he was saved or not, but I kind of doubt. But anyway, he spoke a truth nonetheless. One way or another, whether it's psychological game playing, whether it's rationalization, self-justification, blaming others, denying sin, redefining sin, or defying God, or eliminating morality altogether, humanity has futilely tried to get rid of the lion of guilt, but it will not go away. Can't go away by itself, or our efforts in no way can change that. They stubbornly and adamantly refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a solution to all our ills, and rather instead hold back the truth and unrighteousness and set themselves up to be their own God, to their own damnation. And so now it just continues to get worse. And the point is this: when we start going down that road of walking in the ways of the Gentiles, if you keep going, it gets worse. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Even for a believer, it can get worse and worse and worse and worse. Remember, we've seen accounts of backsliding in the Scriptures. We see David, he looked, right? First of all, he wasn't with him in battle, and then he looked, and then you have progresses. Verse 19 speaks of, first of all, we had the vanity of mind, the darkened understanding, and now we see the searing of the conscience. A vanity of mind, a darkened understanding, and now a searing of conscience. As a person stubbornly rejects one moral principle, and they continue to do that, they become hardened and calloused. And they reject another moral principle, and another, and another, and another, to where they don't even care about the consequences. It says, who being past feeling, have given themselves over. Past feeling. I've told you all this before too. A good thing we have a visitor, and they haven't heard it yet, so I'm telling them for her sake. But anyway, when I was a wrestler, you can imagine in any kind of self-defense kind of thing, you get bloody noses, and I was getting bloody noses. And anyway, so the doctor recommended that I get my nose cauterized inside. And he would take, look like a hot wire, and put it in there and burn the inside of my nose. And the lining of my nostrils, there's scar tissue that developed, thick and calloused. So to help prevent that, when you get a blow to the nose, you got a little padding there, or a little more padding, and it's not going to bleed as easily. And so that's what happens, that a person becomes seared with their conscience, as the scriptures tell us. I read of an ancient Greek tale which spoke of a young man who stole a fox from somebody. And he just so happened to run across the man that he stole it from. And so he hid that fox underneath his clothes. And all the while, as he was talking to the man that he stole the fox from, this fox was eating his insides out. This is a tale, remember. And so he suffered so much to the point of his painful death, because he didn't want to admit that he did something wrong. He was past feeling, if you will. He was so determined. He wasn't going to let it show that he was getting eaten up on the inside. Our sinful society is so determined to not be exposed for what it really is, and what it stands, it stands firmly, as its very life is being ripped out of it by the corruption that it holds so dear. We live in a society today where they take the fox out. Say, here, look, I got it. Just boldly saying, yay, so what? What you going to do about it? That's the way they look. That's the way they are. And that's the society we live in. There's a searing of the conscience. And they desperately trying to prove in their own illogical reasoning and loud proclamations that what they're doing is not wrong, it's right. It's good, it's best. That's the kind of seared conscience that they got. That's the old way. Yeah. We can be like that as Christians, you know that? Ever come across that? I just look at my own life. I know about me. When I was Pentecostal and I thought that tongues was right, I was determined. I was, this is right. This is right. I was just adamant about it. But I was wrong. I was wrong. We can be adamant and we can be stubborn and we can be wrong at the same time, even as God's people. It says there, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That word just simply means a no holds barred, a total abandonment of any kind of restraint, a total absence of restraint. Anything goes. We've opened Pandora's box as far as sodomy is concerned. And we're seeing already the consequences of that. With the introduction of pedophilia is okay. And we're hearing that bestiality is okay. You can marry your dog and all this kind of nonsense. Hell is the limit. Basically, not the sky, the hell is the limit of the ungodliness unto lasciviousness. Violating the conscience over and over again leads to hardened criminals who commit more and more crime with impunity. It's in your face. They dare you to do something about it. An absolute unbridled self-indulgence and indecency. they have enslaved themselves so much to their sinful lusts, they don't tremble before the word of God, but dare you to say or do anything against them. They're ready to turn and rend you like the swine that have pearls cast before them. To work all uncleanness with greediness. They don't care what you think, and they don't care what God thinks. Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, they've heard of it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And then 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 12, it says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as brute beasts, as natural brute beasts, the way they think, the way they act accordingly, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There's nothing new under the sun. We had that going on back then. We have it going on today. But the influence is increasing, isn't it? All manner of sin, sodomy, abortion, selling the parts of these aborted babies. I mean, it is sickening. But they've got a seared conscience, and they're working this lasciviousness with greediness. They come out of the closet and unashamedly display it before God and man. But so they do it with greediness. They're not just doing it nonchalantly. They're doing it with greediness and intensity and ferocity. So much so that it destroys the mind's ability to discern good and evil, truth from falsehood, reality from unreality, and the godless life becomes the mindless life as the animal they are taught that we are in the heresy of evolution. We come from animals. They say, we're animals. Well, we're acting just like we're being taught. And I think that's the agenda behind evolution. Now, the church at Ephesus apparently crumbled. I don't know. It's not there now. It's quite likely they caved in to the influence, to the pressure of the culture. Now, it's quite apparent that God sent his judgment on the whole city. It's in ruins. God put his judgment to that kind of a city that would be characterized by that way of life. Now, maybe the church moved somewhere else. I don't know. But it's something that we need to take in consideration. It's a process and a pattern as we draw closer and closer to the return of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Speaking of the last days. Now, we know that some people go further than other people, don't they? In as far as their nature is concerned. They don't all go as far as what we see in this text here. There's common grace that our country has enjoyed for many years. But that common grace is quickly diminishing, isn't it? We also see fewer converts, don't we? What does that mean? There's less light and less salt in the earth. That preserving element in our society. So what will happen is the extremes of this, these verses that we just read in Ephesians are going to become more and more common in the days to come. To characterize the lawlessness of the Antichrist, unless the Lord sends a revival. But this spoke to me so much as I look at our world today. Let's don't walk that way. Let's walk according to the new nature. It says, and I'm just going to touch on, just read the verse in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Aren't you glad? One of the refreshing things about the widespread influence of Christianity over the years, as it made its very small beginnings there in Jerusalem, is that there was the paganism disappeared. And what a blessing. I mean, I wouldn't say it disappeared, but it began to become lesser and lesser of an influence. I know there was a lot of influence in there through false religions that called themselves Christian and so on. But all in all, it was better, much better than the Greek and the Roman civilizations. It's a refreshing nature that God has given to us. Let's go back to the things that we learned of Christ and remember what we've learned of Him and walk therein. Well, we're going to close at this time. Now you can see why I knew I wasn't going to